We live in a proud and egotistical generation. There is an acceptance of pride, a promotion of pride, almost as a virtue today. The Roman Empire eventually got to the place where pride was exalted as a virtue and humility was regarded as a weakness. In fact, that was one of the marks of the demise of their society and may be a mark of the demise of ours. Because no society can survive pride run rampant. Every civilization depends on relationships. Meaningful, supportive, ongoing relationships. And when a whole mass of people are each committed to themselves and themselves alone, built into that commitment to self is the disintegration of relationships. And everybody's screaming for his own rights. People today whom you might think would at least mask their pride seem to parade it as a virtue, always building the case for self, and it even makes its way into the church. But the Bible says that a proud heart is sin, Proverbs 21, verse 4. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 16, 5. Pride, Romans 1, 30, is a mark of having fallen into a reprobate mind. 1 Timothy 3, 6, says that pride was involved in the condemnation of the devil. And 1 John 2:16 says that pride is of this world. 1 Timothy 6 verses 3 and 4 says it's one of the marks of false teachers. So James 4:6 says that God resists the proud. Isaiah 23:9, he brings the proud into contempt. Psalm 31:23, the proud will be judged or recompensed. Exodus 18:11, the proud will be subdued. Psalm 18:27, they'll be brought down. Daniel 4:37, they'll be abased. Luke 1:51, they'll be scattered. Malachi 4:1, they'll be punished. That's what the Bible says about pride and the proud. On the other hand, humility in the Bible is always a virtue. Micah 6:8, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God? Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. Psalm 10:17, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. And Proverbs 15:33, before honor is humility, a very important biblical principle. Honor follows humility. Colossians 3:12 tells us to put on humility. 1 Peter 5:5 says to be clothed with humility. And Ephesians 4:1-2 say to walk in humility. Before honor is humility. Very important principle. Honor from God comes through the root of humility, contrary to all earthly philosophy, as we studied in the class here in the auditorium this morning. Now, the disciples of Christ, while Jesus was on the earth, needed to learn this lesson, just as the disciples of Christ today need to learn this lesson. And it's the essence of Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. In Matthew 20, 23-28, we find self-promotion, self-glory, self-seeking, seeking recognition as somebody special. And the Lord needed to correct that, and he tried in this passage. Unfortunately, he taught it a whole lot better than they learned it, and he had to teach the same message again just a few days later in that passage Paul referred to a few moments ago in John 13, the washing of the feet. Because the apostles, even though they had left all and followed him, still had a residual materialistic element in their thinking. So when Jesus said in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 28, that in the regeneration you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses and lands, etc., etc., and followed me shall be given 100-fold. This seems unintentionally on the part of Jesus to have fed the materialistic bent of the apostles. Because that's what stuck in their minds like glue. But everything he said about suffering and death seems to have just glanced off of them. They didn't hear that. They didn't get it. They weren't receiving that. He was throwing it, but they weren't catching it. Like sometimes happens in a football game. They just didn't want to hear that, so they decided to ignore it. But everything he said about honor and glory for them, they heard. The interesting thing about this passage in Matthew 20, verse 20, is that in verses 17 through 19, he has just told them again that he's going to die. Just given a description of his death again. He's already told them that in chapter 16, chapter 17. He's trying to balance their perspective. Yes, there is a glory world, but the way to it is through suffering here. It's death, then glory. It's humility before honor. He kept telling them that. Clear back in chapter 8, he tells some would-be disciples, if you're going to follow me, you must know ahead of time that the way is not easy. In chapter 10, he says that he's come to bring a sword and set person against person, even in their own families. You have to be willing to lose your life to follow him, he says. In chapter 16, he tells them they're expected to take up a cross, and that meant death, and deny self. Somehow, it never seems to compute for them. In verse 18, he takes a little child and says that if you're going to be in the kingdom, you've got to become like a little child, humble. But they keep asking, what's in it for us? Chapter 19, verse 27. Peter says, Lord, we've left all and followed thee. What shall we have? What shall we have? That was always their focus. And we still suffer from that. And he's still saying, take up your cross. The very night of the Passover at the Lord's table, they were still arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus was just hours from death. But the apostle said in 2 Timothy 2:12 that if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. But if we seek glory here, we forfeit it there. And so this lesson in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, shows us how not to be great in verses 20 through 25, and then how to be great in verses 26 through 28. First, he gives us four wrong ways to attempt to be great. How not to attempt it. Two ways by example, and then two ways by instruction. Because, as he put it, my kingdom is not of this world. The principles of the world's kingdom do not operate in his kingdom. The first wrong way to seek greatness in the kingdom of Christ is through a political power play, and we were talking about that in the class here this morning. The world tells us if you want to get someplace, if you want to get something, it all depends on who you know. If you want to go up the ladder, you've got to get next to the people at the top with the influence in acceding to places of prominence in the world. The common wisdom says to manipulate people, manipulate circumstances, attach to them, and they will pull you up to the top. So in verse 20 here of Matthew 20, we see a definite political power play. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. It's just amazing to me that this happens right on the heels of his explanation about his coming death. But they seem to be absolutely indifferent to that. We don't have anybody even mentioning what Jesus has just said about how he's going to be slain. No indication that anybody responded to it. But this next scene on the road to Jerusalem is James and John and their mother with a request. Now, sometimes people have gotten the impression from this that it was the mother who was really the ambitious one, and her boys were kind of shuffling along behind her, embarrassed in what she was doing. But when this is recorded on a parallel basis in Mark chapter 10, the mother isn't even mentioned. It's James and John doing the asking there. Putting these together, we can see that all three of them were integrally involved in this process. All three of them were bound up in this request. And Jesus says in verse 21, what is it you want? What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. Oh, this is a proud act. Seeking self-glory, promotion, honor, esteem. This was bold. If you don't think James and John were bold, please reread Mark 9. Reread Luke 9 and remember how bold they were. This is beyond bold. They were actually brash in this request. This was a political power play, I believe, based on something very interesting. When we put together the accounts of the crucifixion in Matthew, Mark, and John, we see that there were certain women at the crucifixion. I don't have time to outline this now. But we're told there in every account that Mary Magdalene was there. In every account that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, was there. James the Less. This is the wife of Alphaeus, who's also called Cleopas. The mother of Jesus was there, according to the account in John, but there was another woman there. She's called in Matthew the mother of the sons of Zebedee. In Mark, she's called Salome. And in the book of John, she's called Jesus' mother's sister. And if I'm putting these together correctly, and I think I am, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, was the sister, the Mary, the mother of the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. If that's true, and I believe it is, we can better understand the politics of Matthew 20, because this was Jesus' aunt, and James and John were the cousins of Jesus, and they're playing on the affection of Jesus for his mother and his mother's family. Their mothers were sisters, and so James and John think that they have an in. They're related to somebody, so maybe they can get where other people can't. This is politics, pure and simple. Leverage, manipulation. Both the aunt and the cousin come to play on every aspect of that that they can. And Mark 10 indicates that they wouldn't even tell him what it was they wanted until he said he'd give it to them. They wanted him to agree to grant their request before they even told him what it was. Now, little children do that often, but we don't expect it from adults. Perhaps they're betraying their own doubt about the legitimacy of their request, but we need to understand, too, that this was rather common for kings to make promises of this variety, to grant a request before they even knew what the request was. It was a way of flaunting your power. I've got so much power, it doesn't matter what you ask me, I can do it for you. That's the idea. It's like Herod, who said to the dancing girl, remember, I'll give you anything you want, just ask. Then she asked for John the Baptist's head. The same kind of thing here. It was a way for a king to show how far-reaching was his power. And it wasn't uncommon. So Salome comes and she bows to him and treats him with homage, worshiping him. And the three of them ask for this grand promise, hoping perhaps to play on the love of Jesus for his position and his place and power. It's very manipulative. The exaltation of her sons would have been the joy of her heart. The only virtue here in the request is that she does believe, doesn't she? She believes that Jesus is a king who is going to have a kingdom. But beyond that, this is just extremely, almost beyond the pale of what we can think about. Put yourself in this place. You and your mom go to Jesus and make this kind of request. Just almost unbelievable. But James and John weren't just exactly like you and me. After all, they were a part of the inner circle with Peter. It was always Peter, James, and John. The Mount of Transfiguration, going here, there, that the other apostles didn't get to do. And they knew what Peter was like. He was always sticking his foot in his mouth and getting rebuked, so maybe they thought that would disqualify him from a position of prominence. So it's just James and John left. Maybe that's what they thought. They wanted to be exalted, and it's just disgusting. But the church still suffers from those who want to come in and, like Diotrephes, love to have the preeminence. Still got it today. Verses 22 through 24. Show that in addition to a political power play and a maneuver here, this is just flat, audacious ambition. Verse 22, Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. You're so ambitious and you don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, instantly, we are able. The cup was the Old Testament symbol for taking in a whole thing, draining it to the dregs. And they say with excessive confidence, overstating their capability, we are able. Like Peter, who said, Lord, I'll never forsake you, and forsook him three times right away. The Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not in yourself. Their glory and their confidence was in themselves. And when push came to shove, they all forsook it. Matthew 26. Jesus says, perhaps wearily, in verse 23, you shall indeed drink of my cup. You're going to taste it. And the time did come when they were faithful. James, as a matter of fact, was the first apostle to be killed for his faith. And John became a living martyr, exiled on Patmos. But Jesus said, what you're asking is not even mine to give. Not mine to give, but it won't be found by those who sought it by a political power play or through audacious ambition. Interestingly, when the ten heard what was going on, they were mad. verse 24. They were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They weren't mad because of anything except that they wanted this too. They were mad that somebody else asked for what they wanted also, and they were all arguing about it. If there's any doubt in your mind about that, look at Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. They were all arguing about it. And so in verse 25, Jesus makes the statement. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. This is the way it is in the world. You've got dictatorship, dominant dictatorship. Dominus is the old Latin word for lord. Dominant dictatorship. That's the world's way. You come through a political power play with your audacious ambition, and you attempt to exercise a dominant dictatorship over people. Lord it over people. The other day I took a young man to visit a particular religious structure which is based on the ways of this world, and we hadn't been there too long before we met a man who told us proudly, I'm the head honcho here. He said it just like that. And that's the way he meant it. But that's just not the way we do things in the kingdom of the Lord. It's just a total reversal of that. 1 Peter 5 says that that's not the way it is in the kingdom. We don't lord it over one another. There's always a Jim Jones or some new prophet or pastor around who believes that when he speaks, the thinking has already been done. The power of position. Also, in addition to the dominance of the dictatorship, there's another way of going about this too. And Jesus said it's another wrong way. This last expression in verse 25, they that are great exercise authority upon them, seems, in the original, to me at least, to refer to the power of personality, the charismatic control that some people are able to exercise. They that are great, great in their personage, great in the magnetism of their personality, exercise authority over them, throwing their weight around, vaunting their power, the power of personality, through their charm and wit, through verbiage and glibness. They have the power to sway and move people and lure them, reel them, suck them in. So control can be exercised either through intimidation and domination, or it can be through getting people enamored of one's own personality. But either way, it's all a part of the world. And sad to say, it somehow sometimes gets dragged into the church. But the Bible said before honor is humility, before you know the crown, you drink the cup. Walk humbly with thy God, allowing God to lift you up. That's what he says in verses 26 through 28. That the great are marked by humble service. Just think of the Old Testament personages who are regarded as great. Like Abraham who said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Isaac was willing to go on the altar and die if his father thought that was best. Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his own brothers, humbly forgave them and spoke kindly to them as a great man in Egypt. Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Joshua, after the defeat at Ai, lay on the ground putting dust on his head, and was not worthy, rending his clothes, to even stand up in the face of God. Gideon, when called to lead Israel, said, oh my God, wherewith shall I save Israel? My family is poor and the least in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family, he said. David said, Lord, yours is the greatness and power and glory and victory, but who am I and what is my people? Our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Every one of those that I've mentioned is in the 11th chapter of Hebrews regarded as a great worthy of faith, and they were all humble. At least when they were thinking straight, they were all humble in the sight of God. They were great because they served humbly, not because they sought prominence like James and John and their mom. A lot of others too that I won't take the time to list. But over and over again until we come clear up to the time of John the Baptist, who looked at Jesus and said, he must increase, I must decrease, I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandals. Jesus said that nobody greater than John lived up to the time of John. And John said, I'm not worthy. The two great, perhaps, of the apostles that we tend to think of are Peter and Paul. And Peter said to the Lord, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man, Luke 5:8. And Paul said, I have served the Lord with all humility of mind, Acts 20, verse 19. It's always the humble heart. It's always the servant heart. It's always the slave perspective that ushers us into the greatness of the kingdom. He said in 18th chapter, verse 4, come as little children and you'll be the greatest. James said, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so he tells us in verses 26 through 28 how to be great. He gives us exhortation about it and an example about it. There's a precept about it, but he himself is the pattern about it. It shall not be so among you, he says in verse 26. These four wrong ways that we mentioned, the political power play, audacious ambition, dominant dictatorship, and charismatic control are not the way we do things in the church. You're in a kingdom where all of that has been completely reversed. It doesn't operate on the principles of the kingdoms that this world does. In the world, it's pyramidic. You get on top of the pyramid and you exercise control over everybody beneath you. But in the kingdom of heaven, the pyramid is inverted and you're on the bottom if you're great. The great men are not sitting on top of lesser men. The great men are the ones who are bearing lesser men upon their backs. Whoever will be great among you, he says. Whoever wishes among you to become great. We might at this point even ask, is it even right to want to be a leader in the church? Well, Jesus never promotes sinful ambition. And he dealt with it when he saw it, as he did with James and John. But he says here that it's not wrong to seek to be great if you define greatness right. If you have greatness defined correctly in your mind, it's wonderful to want to be great. Let him that would be great among you be the servant of all. That's how you become great. Whoever can be the greatest servant is the greatest in the kingdom. If you do it for the right reason and in the right way, then it's wonderful. But you have to define greatness right. In that case, it's great to want to be great. John said one time later on, look to yourselves that you lose not the things that you've brought, but that you receive a full reward. You ought to want your reward. Paul says, run that you may win. But if your motive is to be exalted by your fellow man, if your motive is to lord it over your fellow man, you're wrong and you may even be dangerous. The path to glory is the path of self-sacrificial, selfless service. It's self-effacing on its very face. And if you're seeking in this way, then you're on the right path. A lot of people want to seek the glory but avoid the pain. Those who seek it through the pain, through the service, are seeking it on God's terms. And of course, only God can fully read motive. You and I only get hints of that as we view one another. At the end of verse 26, he says, let him be your servant. That's the path. You don't want to get too tied down to this world. Our time here passes awfully fast. You don't want to waste all your time trying to pad yourself with creature comforts. You don't want to get caught in the mad dash for leisure, especially in the summertime where people wear themselves out trying to relax. You don't want to get caught in all that. You want to spend yourself for the kingdom. You want to abandon yourself for eternal purpose. Give yourself away for the Lord. And you cannot leave until you have proven that you can serve. The word he uses here is diakonos, a word for lowly servant. Paul uses a similar expression in 1 Corinthians 4, talking about being a third-level galley slave rowing the boat for the Lord. Paul's humility was helped by his thorn in the flesh and through various failures that he had. Paul had enough failures to keep him sensible and realistic. Also enough success for him to know that God was at work in his life. In 1 Corinthians 3, the chapter just before, in his humility, he rightly evaluated himself by saying, who is Paul? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're just servants of Christ. But he said later, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He knew who he was. He had himself in the right slot of perspective. He was willing to let every day be a day of humility and condescend to the weaknesses of other people. Condescend to the infirmities of his fellow creatures. Cover their frailties. Love their excellency. Encourage their virtues. Relieve their wants. Rejoice in their prosperity. Overlook their unkindness. Be a servant. And pray that God will keep you little in your own eyes. God uses you, but it's not really you that's doing the work, it's God doing it through you. Just as the axe cannot boast of the trees that it cuts down, because it could do nothing if the woodsman wasn't swinging it. The woodsman made it, and he sharpened it, and he used it. And the moment he throws it aside, it just becomes a rusty old piece of iron rotting. It can't even move itself. The heart of a servant is the heart that pursues true greatness, and it knows who it is and what it is and how it fits into the plan of God. Verse 27 here reiterates, but it makes the contrast starker. Instead of the word diakonos, the word doulos is used here for slave. That's the way Paul looked at himself. He uses that expression in his letters many times. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Scars are the authentic marks of faithful discipleship. One time I read to you a poem called Hast Thou No Scar? And I want to read it again now quickly because it fits in so well here. Written by a girl by the name of Amy Carmichael. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, bent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who hath no wound and no scar? The cost of greatness is humble, selfless service. The true path to glory may well be marked by loneliness, fatigue, and criticism. But what sacrifice are you willing to make to serve your Lord who sacrificed himself? Or are you one who demands mostly to be served? Are you one who, when it gets uncomfortable, you just get out? The exhortation of the Lord is clear, and his example is even clearer than that in verse 28. If we can resist his exhortation, surely we cannot resist his own example. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And John says, if you abide in him, you ought to walk as he walked. He came not to be served, but to serve. He endured the greatest humiliation of all, God becoming man. The Creator becoming a victim of the sins of his own creation. No wonder a confused Pontius Pilate looked at Jesus Christ and said, are you a king? Are you a king? I've seen a lot of kings, but you don't look like a king, and you sure don't act like one. People are maligning you, mistreating you, abusing you, and you don't do anything. Jesus said, my kind of kingdom isn't your kind. My kingdom is not of this world. In Luke 22:27, I am among you as one who serves. So he washed his disciples' feet, and by so doing set the pattern for all of us. The last thing he says in verse 28 is that he gave his life. That's ultimate service. Giving his life. A few years ago, the Kansas City Chiefs had a running back by the name of Joe Delaney. Joe Delaney had been pretty successful in the work that he'd done for the Chiefs. One winter day, he saw three little boys break through the ice on a pond or a lake. Even though he knew he couldn't swim very well, he couldn't just stand there and watch them die, so he went in to get them. And in the process of all this thrashing around in that numbing cold water, only one of the little boys got out. Two of them died, and Joe Delaney himself died, giving his life attempting to save these three boys. And that's what Jesus did. But even Joe Delaney, or even you and I, couldn't achieve the sacrifice of Jesus because there's something else involved here. This is the first time we see it in the New Testament at the end of verse 28. To give his life a ransom for many. You might give your life for somebody else, and I might give my life for somebody else. But only Jesus could give his life a ransom for many, many being an expression that refers to all. His was a substitutionary, vicarious death in a way that you and I can't do it. That's the first time this is taught in the New Testament, and it's an appropriate place for us to close this morning. He gave himself in death for us. You know the price that was paid to set you free, said Peter. It was above the price of silver and gold. It was a vicarious death, died to make our salvation possible. If there's someone outside of Jesus Christ today who has not received the gift of God's grace, all that's left for you to do is take hold of this and receive it from him. Just as if I were to hold up a $20 bill and say, who wants it? It's freely offered to each one of you, but you've got to come up and receive it so that you can put it in your own billfold. You wouldn't say by walking up here and receiving that gift that you had earned the $20, but you can't have the gift until you receive it. That's just the way it is with salvation. He's done everything possible to put it on you, but he won't impose it on you if you don't want it. If you don't receive it, you can't have it. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today and never have obeyed him in primary obedience, if you believe that he's who he claimed he was, repent of your past life, confess him before men, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. We'll do everything we can to make this happen for you now, if you'll just submit to his will and make it known to us by coming up to one of these front chairs as we stand together and sing the song that Ed has announced.